I am resuming the series of messages that I began before Christmas. Originally, this was the sermon I intended to preach on December 18th. So we're continuing that series of messages. So turn in your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll take up where I left off. I begin reading at verse 12. I think that's backing up a bit from where I was, but begin there. The Apostle Paul is in the process of addressing problems in the church at Corinth in the first century. So give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Heavenly Father, bless to our understanding the reading of your word. Bless its application as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was going to preach this the week before Christmas, my thought was, how is this going to relate to the birth of Christ? Not that it necessarily had to, but it is a central doctrine of the Christian faith, and as I thought and meditated upon it, I thought it certainly does relate directly to the circumstances of our Lord's incarnation and his conception. If you'll recall Matthew's Gospel's account of that, the message was first delivered to Mary by the angels that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit as a virgin and bring forth a child. That information was not given to her fiancé, her betrothed, husband, Joseph. And so when Joseph heard the news that she was with child, the scriptures record there in Matthew that he was a just man, a righteous man who did not want to put her to shame. So he quietly went about the process of obtaining a divorce, for engagement at that time was tantamount to marriage, even though the marriage had not yet been consummated. And in the process of beginning to do that, the angel appeared to Joseph as well to explain to him the miraculous circumstances that bypass the normal process of human beings being created in the image of God ever since the beginning of time. These facts are not concealed in the scripture. We live in a sexualized culture that is every bit as sexualized as the first century Corinth, to which the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Christians residing in that city. The Bible is written to people who know the facts of life. Joseph certainly knew the facts of life, but God had to show that he had bypassed his normal process to bring about the miraculous birth of his son into the world. In Corinth, there was a hill that's still there in the ruins of the temple that dominates the skyline of the ancient city of Corinth. It was a temple dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. If you know anything about that ancient goddess, she was dedicated to the practice of sexuality in all forms. Part of the temple worship that dominated the city of Corinth, 1,000 priestesses who were also prostitutes. And every night they would descend into the city and ply their trades in order to raise funds for the maintenance of the temple. So this is the context in which Paul writes these very plain, straightforward words about sexuality that we find in 1 Corinthians 6, and then next week we'll look at chapter 7 that speak directly to this issue for Christians. Because then, as now, the predominant culture said that sexuality was something that needed to be satisfied no matter what form or place that it took. One of my pet peeves as a, I'm not a detailed person, but I do have certain pet peeves about English grammar. And one of my pet peeves is the use of quotation marks. I don't know about your translation of the scriptures I've read, but my translation has quotation marks around the first phrase and the second, and in the second verse. Now, this is the attempt of the translators of the English Standard Version that I'm reading of trying to show that these were probably sayings from the culture that Paul is commenting on. One is a quotation from a letter that they wrote about asking about, probably they asked the question, should people get married at all in this environment? And his answer is no. And they use a quote, "All things are lawful for me." That's in quotes in my translation, "but all things are not helpful." In other words, it had become a catchphrase that they used in the church. "Everything is lawful for me." Sounds very similar to what Paul wrote over in the book of Galatians, what he writes about in the book of Romans in chapter 6 and 7. Sounds very close to the libertine view that many people have today, even within the visible church, about sexual matters. Paul makes a very clear teaching that does not need to be mistaken, that the only place that sexual relationships should exist on earth is in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. No other place should it exist. And he makes a very plain teaching in this regard. Now that message in ancient Corinth was radically countercultural. And it is radically countercultural today in our society, in our culture. One of the reasons I chose to preach through this book is I knew these chapters were coming up and this very plain teaching would come up, is that we need to be as frank about them in the church and in our families in our marriages, teaching our children, as the Bible itself is. And the issue about sexuality, or whether it's any other besetting sin, Paul may be mentioning two here. It's not clear to me whether in verse 13 he's talking about food problems or whether he's using it as an analogy for the sexual problem, but the same principles apply. We need to ask ourselves the question, what dominates our thought life? What dominates our mind? What is the controlling principle in my life? For a born-again believer, that controlling principle should be the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, applying the truth of God's Word to every area of life, including human sexuality. What dominated Corinth's mind was were sexual matters. And in the church, it had come into the church that any kind of sexual libertine thing was acceptable. Back in the previous chapter 5, he had to rebuke the Corinthians for tolerating incest in the church. Not even the Gentiles, not even these wicked libertine Corinthians practiced that. And you've brought this into the church. And you've not dealt with it. All things are lawful for me was their buzzword. The other buzzword was the other thing I have in quotes is food is for the stomach and stomach was for food. And they were adopting this attitude towards matters of sexuality. We can do anything we want to. And again, the scripture is plain. When God forbids something, we are to abstain from it. There's a great chapter in our confession entitled Of Christian Liberty, and it is one of the greatest chapters ever written about the subject of what is permissible for us to do. And what it says basically is, it's permissible for us to do anything that God has not forbidden in His Word. It may not be profitable for us, but God is very specific about the things that He condemns in His law. And those things are forbidden. We are to abstain from them. But here, the subject is plain. It's illicit sexual activity not sanctified in Christian marriage. It is wrong. Paul says, I am not going to be dominated by anything. And this is exactly the nature of sexual sin, whether it is overt, actual sexual sin, or whether it's internal, mental, sexual sin, whether it's the viewing of pornographic images or any kind of sexual infidelity. It dominates the mind, as can any sin have it. The great illustration of what this means is in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. You remember the story recorded there, the historical account of Cain and Abel, and how Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to God to worship Him. And it says in the Word that God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, and He had no regard for Cain. And when Cain saw this, there was an intimate knowledge of God and an intimate communication with the Lord then, prior to the full giving of God's written word, and God visited Cain directly. And he says to him, sin is crouching at your door, Cain, and it wants to dominate you and control you. But you must dominate it. We know the tragic end to that account in Scripture. The Cain cannot control his murderous, angry thoughts, and he commits murder. And that's how sin is conceived. It is cultivated and it grows and it increases. So the question for each of us is, what dominates your mind? The Apostle Paul wrestles with this in Romans 7. I keep coming back to it. But it's so important to recognize the problem of sin is that it is deep in our hearts. Paul says, I could deal with every external kind of sin. I could perform righteousness externally. I could keep God's laws meticulously, outwardly. But then God wrote in his law the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And when he wrote that commandment, it produced in me coveting of every kind. Not merely dealing with the external, the matter, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. He cries out in anguish, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the bondage of this death? And the answer is the gospel. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In a culture that was dominated by sexual libertines, the Christians in Corinth were called by the gospel to live pure lives. In the same kind of culture, we are called to the same standard. What is the answer? The answer is holiness. Holiness is a word that it's a word that has all kinds of connotations, not necessarily all good in our minds, but to think back to the root of the word, it means to be set apart. It means to be separate. And specifically, it means to be separated from the world and the way the world acts and the way the world thinks. Holiness demonstrates the power of God in a believer's life. In the matter of sexual purity, it means reserving the sexual relationship exclusively for marriage between a man and a woman. And abstaining it and abstaining from it in all other forms. Including those forms that are so available in our country, in our culture, in our electronic age. Can't tell you the problem that pornography is. Can't tell you the damage that sexual infidelity has done. Some of you know all too well. And it is constantly there and it's available at a click of a button at any time to anyone. And we are numb to it. We are oblivious to it. So important to watch our children, to encourage our children's hearts. They're living in a world full of images. You don't have to even go to the pornographic sites. It's on the front page of your newspaper every morning, delivered to your door for those old-fashioned people like me who still get one. Holiness is the mark of God's election. Holiness is a sign that we are bought by the blood of Christ. Without sanctification, justification is meaningless. They are go together. You cannot separate them in the order of salvation. And unlike justification, which is an act of God's righteousness placed on a believer at the beginning of faith that is seen only by God, sanctification is visible to everyone. It's the process where God is making us more and more holy. It is the work of God's grace that is ongoing in a believer's life. Not even the believer fully understands his sanctification, right? That's what Jesus says when he records the last judgment and what people will say. We can read his words in Matthew 25. When did we see you, Lord? I don't even remember seeing you hungry, naked, in prison, blind, poor, needy. Whenever you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The world sees our sanctification. The world sees our holiness. Jesus said, this is your testimony to the world. The world will know you by your fruits. And in this culture, the world knows us more than in any other way by our fruit of holiness in the area of sexuality. The world is surprised when believers don't run in their circles. They are surprised when you don't laugh at their dirty jokes. You don't participate in their bawdy humor. When you turn away from it. Holiness in God's people demonstrates his power. So what are we to do in a sexually saturated world? How are we to keep ourselves pure? Paul tells us right here, flee. Run away from it. The greatest examples in Scripture is in the book of Genesis as well as the story of Joseph, right? Joseph sold by his brothers into Egypt, into bondage of Egypt. God gives him favor. He becomes the head of Potiphar's house, and his career is on a great path. And all of a sudden, he can enhance his career even more by having a sexual dalliance with his Potiphar's wife, his boss's wife. She continually pursues him, and he continually rebuffs her until one dramatic day he catches him alone and he runs away, only to be falsely accused by her, and he ends up in prison for years. I got a Bible test for you. Tell me how many years Joseph was in prison. When you figure it out, let me know, but it was several years. He was 17 when he went into Egypt. He was 30 when he became the head of the prime minister of Egypt. So figure out how long he was in prison. A long time. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Dr. Harry Reeder is one of my favorite pastors in the PCA, and pray for Dr. Reeder, pastor of Briarwood Church in Birmingham, Alabama. He has had a heart cath, has some heart issues. Great man of God, but he talks so bluntly and frankly about these matters. He talked about a man he counseled in his church who had a problem where he kept falling into pornography by going into a pornography store and near downtown Birmingham where he worked. And Dr. Reeder asked him, Why do you keep falling into this sin? He said, well, I park downtown and I have to walk by this store on the way to work. Dr. Reeder, as he famously gives such gentle pastoral advice, not really, said, park somewhere else. Flee, Paul says. Run away from it. Another one of my favorite ministers in the Reformed faith is Sinclair Ferguson. Some of you heard him, and he has that wonderful accent. Such a credible exegete. Such an amazing illustrator of the truth of the Word of God. Talks about how he had a friend in Scotland who struggled with this issue. He was telling him about his constant struggle with this issue, all the while talking about his new MacBook, iPro computer, laptop, how wonderful it was. And Sinclair grabbed him by the collar and said, friend, I wish I could speak in a brogue because I couldn't say it like he can, but he grabbed him and said, look, you go up to the mountain over the ford of Scotland where he lived. You take your new computer and fling it into the bottom of it. Because this is what holiness requires. If that's what it takes to rid you from this blight. Proverbs is a great study for young men and young women and old men and older women to go through and see and study the life of the fool. The fool is one who lacks sense, who walks by the door of the prostitute and or the adulterous woman and turns in there, not knowing that it's going to cost him his life. Flee sexual immorality. And finally, the reason we should flee sexual immorality. The reason we should study God's solution to sexual immorality in marriage between a man and a woman is because it glorifies God. It is a great mystery. But that union of marriage is a representation of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's what it says in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. I urge everyone to read it, to meditate on it, to study it. Where husbands are commanded to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. And wives are called to an even higher standard to respect their husbands. And only the power of the Holy Spirit can bring that about. He comes back to the temple analogy here. The body, the physical body is a temple. In chapter 3, he had talked about the body of a local believers, assembly of local believers is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here he talks about how the body of Christ, the body of the individual believer, rather, is a temple of the Holy Spirit because it is united to Christ by faith. And how dare anyone take a part of the body of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and unite it to one of the temple prostitutes that come down from the mountain every night? See, sexual relations are a part of a person's identity. I had to tell a young man recently who had experienced terrible things in his childhood, not in our church, in another place. Told me some horrible things that had happened to him as a young man, that he had done as a young man. And when I said to him, that is not your identity.
people who have been violated sexually, their identity has been stolen. That's why rape is such a horrible crime. Child molestation is such a horrible crime. It takes people years to unwind and untangle those things. But the power of the gospel can do it and does do it. Because our identity is no longer in another, primarily in another human being. Our identity is in Christ. The Apostle Paul says, how dare you take your identity in Christ and unite it to a prostitute? Never, never let this happen. He says in the strongest terms. King James translates it, God forbid. He uses the language of the slave market. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought as God's servant. You belong to Him. So glorify God in your body because you belong to Him. You are to serve Him, not yourself, not your own passions. What are you dominated by? Is this something that dominates your heart and mind? The message for you is to repent. It may not be sexual sin. Maybe that doesn't dominate your mind. Maybe issues with food dominate your mind. Paul, there's an oblique reference to that here. Maybe it's uncontrollable anger. Maybe it's a lying tongue. Maybe it's stealing. Someone was telling me in law enforcement recently that it's amazing that so many people who steal are not poor. They're wealthy. They just have a compulsion to steal. What dominates your heart and mind in life? If you're a child of God, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, what should dominate you? What should be your controlling principle? Is to love and obey God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is in you because of Christ's price, purchase price of you by His death. If you don't know Him, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're going to be overrun and consumed and dominated for all eternity by your passions. How much greater, how much better to give glory to God and to serve Him. Would you accept His gracious invitation that He gives to all who are weary and heavy laden, to all who acknowledge their sin and their need, to come and accept freely the gift of forgiveness and the grace and the power to live a life pleasing to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God, which is so plain and clear. Our minds are so sinful that we study ways to find ways around its plain teaching. Forgive us. Help us to own our sin for what it is, to call it what it is, and by Your grace repent. And Father, thank You for the promise that if we confess our sin, that You're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all righteousness. And Father, may we be strengthened by Your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit to go forth in newness of life to serve You, the living God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.